1, where we'll be looking at verses 11 through 17. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided for you there, it can be found on page 501 in the Old Testament. Our congregation has been going through this great prophet, Isaiah, chapter by chapter sometimes, verses by verse. And we're in a particular section of Isaiah that are known as the oracles to the nations. Not only was Isaiah preaching to the people of God, but he also directed often his message to the surrounding nations of Israel. And these oracles are directed in that fashion. And we're going to look at two of them this morning. And we are entering into what I would say is the darker parts of Isaiah. And so we're going to be seeing that as we hear these prophecies, these oracles, these burdens of Isaiah in verses 11 through 17. Hear the word of our God. The oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire. Come back again. The oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Timah. Meet the fugitive with bread. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. Let us pray. Father, if at any time and at any place indeed you have spoken, then we would do well as your people to understand what it is that you said. And we confess before you this morning that these words can be confusing, dark, and even strange to our modern ear. And so we ask for your help today as we meditate on your word and understand what it is that you're saying to us, your people. For we ask it through the power of the Holy Spirit of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, 21 years ago yesterday, a photograph was taken that was seen around the world as it exposed the political drama that was taking place. It was China. And the picture that I'm alluding to was the photo that became known as the Tank Man of Tiananmen Square. The Tank Man of Tiananmen Square. You might recall that before that picture was taken, there had been weeks of protests by Chinese students and citizens regarding the oppressive nature of the communist government and their desire to see that ended. But what happened instead was that government ordered its military to attack its own citizens. And there in Tiananmen Square, thousands of people were put to death or imprisoned by the Chinese government. And the day after, while the air was still tense and blood and rubble remained there upon the square, a line of tanks formed and began rumbling down the main road of the square. And one lone man, who looked like some common worker, even to this day he is still unidentified, went out in the middle of that road with a couple of bags, perhaps from shopping in his hands, stood there in front of those tanks that the day before had actually rolled over others. As he stood there, the tank came close and then halted, as did all the rest of them down the line. The lead tank tried to maneuver around the man. He moved over to one side and then the next. Eventually, he even climbed up on the tank. And for those several minutes, really the world watched
as this drama unfolded. And that picture that was taken on that day of that man in front of that tank inspired the people to continue to hope that one day they would be able to halt the oppressiveness of their government. And as this picture showed, one individual act can capture the darkness of a situation. You know, that picture is still being used today because the sad truth and reality is that China is still under that same communist regime. It is still oppressing its people. Just ask any of our Christian brothers who are trying to worship the Lord freely over there. And if you were to go to Tiananmen Square today and try to take a picture, you would be quickly met by one of those communist officials. And if you did not have a government-issued license for that camera and those photographs, it would be removed from you. They don't want another image like that famous photograph occurring. Well, in the same way today, here in this passage in Isaiah, one's plaintive cry to the watchman serves a similar purpose. Sometimes in the complexity of a huge political situation, you can understand what's going on by just considering one person and what they're doing. And that's what we have here this morning. As the battles are raging and the nations are in an uproar, one individual's repeated cry captures the darkness, the horror, the desperation of the situation. Watchmen, how far gone is this night? Watchmen, how far gone is the night? Will the day come? Will light shine once again? As I said earlier, we've come to some of the darkest places in the book of Isaiah. It is a book that primarily is one of great hope and victory. But it didn't back away. It doesn't back away from the reality that's taking place that Isaiah was seeing. And both the seventh and eighth oracle of Isaiah used the metaphor of a night to help us to understand the plight of the people whom Isaiah is addressing. And it reminds us this morning that living in this present world is not all fun and games. Again, we've been reminded of that. Our hearts are rejoicing in the wedding yesterday, but I'm sitting there in the parking lot of the reception getting the phone call that my dear father in the Lord, after weeks of suffering, was gone, hearing his grandson's voice breaking and crying as he told me the news. Periods of history can occur that are incredibly difficult to endure. We don't see that much in our generation, but ask your grandparents about that. They can tell you. Certain people and nations go through unbelievable traumas. Think of what Haiti has gone through recently. So it should be that in the church of all places, we need to know how to handle, how to prepare ourselves when it seems as if there is a never-ending night, a period of darkness that can overwhelm a people or even a soul. When things grow dire and as bleak as they can be, what would the Lord have the godly do? Well, I think there are four ongoing responses that we can see here that Isaiah is encouraging as he relates what's taking place in these two oracles. Two of these responses are to be found in each of the two oracles. And this first one this morning might make you a bit uncomfortable. And if it does make you uncomfortable, that means you're listening. Because it should. For what we should do is we see sin in this world, as we see all the bleakness and the horror, is that we need to keep warning about sin. We need to keep warning about sin and its judgments. To understand the oracles here contained, the first one contained in verse 11 and 12, we're going to need to know some of the history of the nation of Edom. The nation of Edom. Edom was the name given to Esau. It was kind of like his nickname. You remember Esau was born to Isaac, the twin brother of Jacob. And when he came out, he was all red and hairy. And just like when someone is all red, we might call them red, even in our day. Edom means red. And it was a nickname for Esau. You recall Esau was a violent man, a hunter. And when his brother Jacob did him wrong, you recall he threatened to take his life. And Jacob took that threat so seriously that he left home for 20 years before he dared to come back. And he came back and there was somewhat of a reconciliation, but it was an uneasy truce. And Esau didn't even stay in the Promised Land. He went and settled southeast of the Promised Land below the Dead Sea in a rugged, rocky territory. If you've ever seen a picture of the city of Petra, you know that city that's carved in red cliffs, a whole city with rooms and buildings carved into a cliff with just a very narrow passageway into it. That's the land where Esau and his descendants dwelt. And living in that rugged, mountainous territory, they began to feel as if they were invincible. And they really became a thorn in the side of God and His people. Through the history of Israel, there was a constant conflict between the Edomites and the Israelites. It's just like what we see today over in Israel between the Palestinian and the Jew, constantly fighting with one another. It began not only with Jacob and Esau, but as Israel is formed as a nation coming out of Egypt, it's really seen there right in the wilderness as they're trying to journey to the Promised Land. In Numbers 20, Moses asked to pass through Edom on his way to the Promised Land. And here's what Edom said to them. "You shall not pass through us, or I'll come out with a sword against you." So the sons of Israel said to him, "Well, we'll go by the highway. If my livestock drink any of your water, will pay its price. Let me only pass through, nothing else." And here's the response. "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through the territory. So Israel had to turn away from him. Came from common descendants. Can you imagine that, being that at odds with some of your own family members? But you can't even let them pass through. And that conflict was there for generations and centuries of time. Whenever Edom had the opportunity to join forces against one of the enemies of God's people, they would do so. And most notably, they did this when Judah was eventually destroyed. And that's what Isaiah is foreseeing here. We saw last time him speaking to the Babylonians, and he's foreseeing here in his mind's eye the coming destruction of the Babylonians. And when Judah was carried away from them, they were taunted by Edom. They laughed as they saw Israel being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. In Psalm 137, verse 7, the psalmist says, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, when they said, 'Raise it,' to its very foundation." They were cheering the Babylonians on in the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, God has a response to them. Ezekiel lived to see that response. Chapter 35, verse 15 of his prophecy, he says to Edom, "As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all of Edom, all of it. And then they will know that I am the Lord." This wicked, gloating, violent people would finally get their due. And Babylon would not only stop in Judah, but continue on and bring ruin to them as well. Edom is one of the few Old Testament nations that eventually was just completely destroyed. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament, a book of prophecy called Obadiah, that tells that story. And so truly their fate from the beginning, when God had said, even in the womb, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, became true and fulfilled in the life and the history of Edom. So note what the watchman says to them in verse 12. As they cry out, watchman, how far gone is the night? How much longer must we endure these pains? The watchman says to them, morning's coming, but also night. It's a riddle. Derek Thomas says, such is the terror depicted that the watchman on duty cries out for morning, but when it comes, he finds it as dark as the night. What God is saying to the Edomites is even your days will be dark, like midnight. One of the great problems with the modern church is that we're not very honest with people. The modern church is not very honest with people about their sin and the horrific nature of it and the impact that it has on their own souls and their relationships with others. We might start warning or talking to people about sin, but then we quickly minimize it. We don't keep on warning people about their sins. Often we let our compassion over the effects and symptoms of sin override our concern over the root of sin in people's hearts and minds. Men drink too much. And we call them alcoholics, implying it's a disease, rather than saying what it's called in the Bible, which is drunkenness and an inability to control yourself. Women go out and buy too much on credit cards, and we laugh at them over their great bargains rather than noting the greed and the inability to trust. People don't trust the Lord when pain comes, and we call them depressed and coddle them with medications. The church seems to believe more in clinical cures and pills than Christ crucified and the power of His Holy Spirit. Families break up. And those people are often encouraged to go out and seek their individual happiness rather than doing what is right and seeking reconciliation. Young people get involved sexually. The church ignores it. Say kids will be kids and sow their wild oats, rather than confronting them with their behavior and telling them of the long-term consequences of it. Nations such as our own overturns law after law, protecting freedom of religion. And what we do is celebrate how tolerant we've all become, how pluralistic this land is. For the most part, the church remains virtually silent as the gospel and the kingdom of the Lord finds less and less footing out there in society. Chuck Colson, whom I admire greatly for his work in prison ministry, yet he made this statement recently that made me laugh when I read it. He said his greatest fear for America is that she would become a Christian theocracy. Where does that come from? Where's the danger in that? We as a people need to tell honestly this world and even people in the church how sinful they are, how wrong they're being when they violate the law of God. In His ways. I know it's not polite. Neither is it politically correct. But it is a call upon the people of God.
And there are times when it can feel as if someone's suffering, someone's struggling. These Edomites certainly were. And that to go and to tell them and remind them, it's not going to get much better. It actually could get far worse because of the consequences of your actions. It doesn't seem to be very compassionate. And yet we must always speak the truth in love. But we must always speak the truth as the people of God. We must keep warning people and warning them and warning them about sin. That's not all we do. Another long-term response we're to have to these types of difficult situations is that we're to keep encouraging the inquiry. We need to keep encouraging the inquiry. As we press upon people what their sins do to them, then we need to go on and encourage, hopefully, the questions that will arise as a result of that. Notice that this man is coming before the watchman saying, "How far gone is the night?" Which the watchman also says, "If you would inquire, inquire." Again, a riddle. What's he saying when he says, "If you would inquire, inquire, come back again"? I believe what he's doing here is he's trying to cultivate in this person a deeper yearning for escape. He's wanting to see in this individual that he needs to be persistent if he wants to escape his condition. That he needs to be relentless and importunate in his pursuit of the Lord. And that's what we need to do with people, is to encourage their further pursuit of the Lord. If you're going to ask me about Jesus, then really ask me about Him. Show some desperation in your voice. Do you really want to escape what it is that has fallen upon you? Or are you just wanting a band-aid here? Are you just wanting me to help you to, you know, ease over some of the symptoms, but you don't really want to be cured of the disease that's infecting your soul? This is the way Jesus dealt with people so often. A Canaanite woman comes, and she's got a daughter is possessed and terrorized by a demon. And she keeps on saying, the Scriptures say in Matthew 15, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And do you remember Jesus' response at this point? He did not answer her a word. He kept letting her back. His disciples came, the Scriptures say, and said, "Jesus, get this woman to be quiet. Send her away. This is annoying. This is embarrassing to your ministry to have someone around here acting this way. Get her away." And Jesus says to her, "The bread is not for dogs, but for the children of Israel." You're not a Jew. You're a Canaanite. You're a dog. This bread's not for you. It's for Israel. And arising from her heart, the final desperate plea. Yes. The bread's for the children. But even the dogs will eat crumbs under the master's table. And Jesus says, "Your faith was great. And what you have requested is now granted." And at that point, He healed. How quick we are to rush right in. We Americans think we can fix everything. And really what happens is we try to become the Messiah. We try to show that we're going to save the day. Rather than helping people see the reality of their situation and their sin. And getting to the point where they realize there's no other hope save them. For there is no other hope save them.
If you need another example, go to Bartimaeus, the blind man. Scriptures say when he heard it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many around him were sternly telling him to be quiet. And it looked as if Jesus himself was just going to walk by the situation. But finally, Jesus calls for him to come. And remember the story. Isn't it obvious what a blind man calling out for mercy wants? But when he's brought before the Lord says to him, "What is it that you want me to do for you? If you would inquire, and come back again and again and again to Jesus, until you seek Him and you search Him after Him with all your heart and you finally receive what it is that your heart is really longing for, which is deliverance from the sin-cursed world. That's what you need. That's what you need to be asking." We think if we'll just make the gospel simple, if we'll just make it easy, if we'll just make it clear as possible, everything will be okay. But our Lord came speaking in parables, seeing that there would be enough searching of heart and mind to understand truly the ways of His kingdom, so that there would be a sincerity evoked in the heart of those who would call upon His name. I'm not talking about confusing the gospel or speaking in riddles, but I am talking about being careful that as we encourage inquiry, that we're not developing a dependency upon us to so spoon-feed people that it's easy come and easy go for them, but rather invoking within their hearts a desire to depend on the Holy Spirit to reveal to them what it is that they need to understand so they can treasure it when they find it. Don't we deal with our children this way? We know that there are certain things of life that if we just give to our children, they're not going to appreciate it. But if they have to work for it, and save for it, and strive for it, so that it becomes their own, that's exactly what happens. It becomes their own. They own it. So we need to encourage the inquiry. And thirdly, in these bleak days, we need to keep showing compassion. We need to keep showing compassion. This next oracle is directed to Arabia. Arabia is Arabia. It's down there in the Persian Gulf where Saudi Arabia is now located. And these folks were far removed, it would seem, from all that was taking place in these tumultuous times of Isaiah, with all these nations at war with one another. Again, they could think that their distance protected them from these events of war. But again, as one commentator says, just in case those on the distant periphery thought they had escaped the all-seeing eye of God, Isaiah now turns his attention to them. And the Arabians, like the Edomites, are going to become so overwhelmed by the time of the Babylonians, they won't be able to do anything but flee. They'll offer up some resistance, but they won't be able to stand. And you'll notice in verse 13 that these caravans of the Dedanites, these were the marketers, the travelers, the trade vehicles, that they wouldn't be able to take the main roads anymore, but they'd have to go hide far away in the thickets. They didn't want their possessions taken from them. And what I want to draw to your attention here is, again, these were a people, the Arabians, who were often at the throat of the people of God, a
again, the conflict that we see even in modern times that gives us a picture of what's going on. And you would think again, there's a prophet speaking to them, that he could just want it all to be brought down upon them. But notice in verse 14, a note of compassion. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread. Even as these people are fleeing, and even as Isaiah could have been tempted to rejoice, he's encouraging that they be met with compassion, even by their own. That's what we need to remember. Many of us are concerned as we see the growing darkness of terrorist activity being fueled by the Islamic faith. As we see our own nation at war against two other nations that are primarily Muslim in their beliefs. And it can be easy to get carried along in our desire to see an evil religion turn back and get carried away. Become too passionate and forget that the gospel and the kingdom of God is for all people. And we need to show compassion even to our enemy. In a recent Christianity Today, the story was told of Wes Stafford, the director of Compassion International. Wes Stafford grew up in the mission field in Africa. And every year during his childhood and during the school year, he would be sent by his parents far away to a missionary school where he would reside for 9 or 10 months of time. And unbeknownst to his parents who loved him, this mission school was a place of horrific abuse. These folks who ran the home, though they spoke openly of Christianity, behind the doors of that facility, they engaged in all types of evil upon these young children. Wes Stafford recounts that he began to keep records of how often he would be beaten. And the average for him during the school year was 17 beatings per week. And that was just beatings. Other things were taking place. They invoked psychological torture on these young people, telling them that if you go back and you tell your parents what's going on here, then Satan will destroy their ministry and destroy them and destroy you. And these young children had to keep a vow of silence. And so they go back with their parents. And they were so overjoyed, as Stafford explains it, to see their parents and just hold on to those few weeks they would have with them, that they were terrified to say anything. And then they were sent back to have it repeated all over. When he was 10, Stafford was on furlough here in the United States. And he came to the end of the furlough. And it was time for him to get on a boat and travel back to Africa without his parents. And there on the dock, the fear of what was laying ahead of him gripped him so greatly that finally, as he's saying goodbye to his mother, he says, "Mom, please don't send me back. They're hurting me there." And then he was ushered off onto the boat. A few days later, his mom followed, but by the time that she was halfway across the ocean, she had a mental breakdown over what must be going on there. And when Stafford got to the school, they began to receive word that they were going to be visited by some officials. And so the people running the school brought Stafford into the main room and put into his hand a two-ended candle with a wick on each end. They made him stand up on a chair and lit both ends of that candle. And began to say, "This is what happens to children who tell what goes on here. They're going to burn." And Stafford says that his life is marked by AC and BC. BC and AC. Before the candle and after the candle. Because there on that chair is a little boy with that candle beginning to feel the heat on both sides of his hands. He made a decision. I'm going to hold on to this candle. Because this is wrong what they're doing. And I'm going to show them how wrong what they're doing is. And he says he stood there and held on to the candle, began to see his hand turn red, the blisters start forming, the pain was unbearable. But the more the candle burnt, the stronger he felt in his heart, as God was with him. And he was calling upon God to deliver him from this evil. Finally, one young boy in the front row couldn't bear what he was seeing. And he just ran up and knocked the candle out of Wes's hands, and the whole room scattered. And before long, the officials arrived and the school was shut down. And Stafford says, at that moment in time, my heart was set apart to show compassion to those who are blinded by their sins, even those who are cruel, and particularly to try to deliver children who find themselves in those types of situations. And in God's providence, He's led Him to be the director of Compassion International, which sponsors thousands of children around the world and helps them to receive schooling and instruction. We can't stop showing compassion. No matter how dark things may grow, no matter how difficult it may be because of what someone else has done to us, we must always keep showing compassion. And finally this, keep hoping for converts. Keep hoping for converts. I want you to notice in verses 16 and 17 that God addresses the people of Kedar. Kedar was a nomadic tribe in Arabia. The Bedouins, who dwelt in the northwest of Arabia, they lived in black-haired tents, and they became symbolic. We sing about that in Psalm 120 when God's people wanted to picture what it's like to be far away from God in great oppression. They pictured themselves dwelling in those black tents of Kedar because they were a cruel and brutal people as well. Here God says about them, in a year as a hired man recounted, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few. There's a warning in that. They're going to be destroyed until they're few in number, but there's also a note of hope. Unlike Edom, which was completely wiped out, among the people of Kedar, some will be found. Isaiah addresses Kedar again in chapter 42 of this prophecy. Listen to what he says. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea, all that is in it, you islands, those who dwell in them, let the wilderness and its city lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountain. Let them give glory to the Lord. Declare His praise in the coastlands. For the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He'll raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. For the people of God, for the Jew, it was incredulous to imagine that God would hold out hope for a dark people like those who dwelt in the land of Kedar. And yet that's exactly what Isaiah is saying here. The most unlikely of people, God will triumph over. He is a mighty warrior. And when we labor and we keep bringing the gospel to people, And we keep calling people to faithfulness and we don't see converts. We're to keep remembering this. That the Lord is this mighty warrior who will prevail against His enemies. And like Wes Stanford, just one man or one boy standing tall and strong at the right moment of time, changing events. So it is often that it just takes one person deliberately standing like that man before the tanks to say enough is enough. It's not going to happen this way anymore. And speaking the truth into a situation that breaks open people's hearts and the Spirit of God comes flooding in. I'm not here this morning necessarily to preach to all of you, although I hope all of you are listening. But I just have to wonder, there's not one person here today that's really listening. You're in a difficult situation. Something's on the line. You've got to take a stand. You're afraid to do it. You don't know what the result will be. But if you do, God's kingdom will come. God's fullness will arrive. And we can keep hoping for converts and people to come into the kingdom of God. What are we to endure? The Apostle Paul said that he suffered all things for the sake of the elect. What is he calling us to do in order to see others come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Remember, Isaiah was called. Keep preaching, they're not going to listen. Keep helping them to understand, but they won't hear you. There will be a few. There will be some. May it be. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You, God, that even when it's dark, even when it's a passage filled with warning, that there's still reason to hope. And for that we give You praise. I ask that You would bless Your people assembled before You this morning. And Father, if there is one here today who needs to take that stand, we pray, O Father, that You would strengthen their hand, that You would put a resolve in their feet and help them to do just that. For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll conclude our